Well, today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 18 and verses 18 through 23 as we continue on in the book of Acts. We remember we have been tracking Paul's journey throughout Europe, specifically the nation of Greece. Although the Holy Spirit had initially prevented him from going into Asia, or the area of the world that we would call today Turkey, Anatolia, that area, he was called upon to cross over into first Macedonia and then Greece. He had the vision of a man saying, "Come over and help us." And the gospel went into an area where it had not been previously known, which is a good thing. The gospel was now spreading throughout Europe. And eventually, of course, brothers and sisters, it's because of that spread westward that you and I came to hear the gospel, as our ancestors were converted and then brought the gospel to these shores. And then we eventually heard that same gospel message that Paul was preaching, that of Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ ascended, and Christ coming again, the good news of gospel salvation through him. But of course, Paul had many trials. He had already been beaten, stoned almost to death, and now he had just gone through trauma, being hauled before a magistrate. But the Lord's promise that no one would attack him to hurt him, and that he had many people in this town when he was speaking about Corinth, turned out to be exactly true. And as a result, he had a great and fruitful ministry in that particular city. And we'll see that ministry doesn't simply consist, obviously, of making new converts. While that's very, very important, it's also important that we raise them up. I can make an analogy from normal human life. A new birth is a wonderful thing. It is the beginning of a new life. But that is not the only thing that we're looking for. We don't want babies to remain babies forever. We want them to grow up, to grow strong, to mature, to move from milk to meat, and in due time to take up the responsibilities of an adult after they've been trained in that. The Christian life is no different. We want to see new life, new birth. We want to see people born again, but we also want to see them growing in grace, growing in knowledge, growing in maturity, and then able to disciple others as they were discipled. We'll talk about that in just a little while. But first, let's go before the Lord and let's ask for his help in understanding the word. Gracious God, we thank you, Lord, that you not only gave us a testimony, a sure testimony of the work of your Son Jesus while he was here on earth in the four Gospels, but you also took one of those Gospel writers, Luke, and used him to give an account of the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ through the apostles in establishing the church that began there in Jerusalem and then spread to the four corners of the earth. This man, Luke, O Lord, we know was a Gentile, and yet you brought him into the faith. You associated him with Paul, who was at the center of this ministry of spreading the gospel. And you chose a man who had a historical eye and an amazing ability to record things. And with your inspired Holy Spirit's help, he left us a sure testimony of what it was Paul and his brethren did, how you established the church in Asia and also in Europe. And we thank you for that. Now, Lord, we pray that you would give us that inner light we need in order to understand your word aright. It's not just knowing the meaning of the word, Lord, that we need. We need to understand its power and apply it in our own lives. And only you can do that. We pray now, Lord, therefore, that you would help us. Oh, Lord, open our eyes to see the truth. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 18. I'll be reading verses 18 through 23. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. When my wife Joy and I were Christians and new members of McLean Presbyterian, we'd just been converted, and then we joined that church about a year after our initial conversion. It was a large PCA church in Northern Virginia. I noticed what for me was an odd phenomenon. just down the road from the church that we were worshiping at, which was McLean Perez, was another church, an even larger evangelical congregation called McLean Bible. And what was interesting to me is that we kept having people coming from McLean Bible to McLean Perez with the same story. What had happened is they had been converted at McLean Bible Church, and they liked the church, but they weren't growing, as they put it. They weren't maturing in the faith, so they came to McLean Perez hoping that that would happen. One of those transplants who had come from McLean Bible to McLean Perez told me that about a year after he was converted, he'd gone to one of the pastors and he'd asked this question. He said, "I learned about how to be saved here, but every Sunday the message is always about how to be saved. When do we begin to learn about the deeper things of the faith? When do we learn doctrine and theology?" And the pastor apparently answered him. He said, "Our focus on Sunday is and always will be on bringing seekers into the faith, getting them started in the faith. We aren't going to preach and teach deeper stuff on Sunday because that would be too hard. It might repel the seekers instead of attracting them." So he said, "The learning part is up to you. You need to find a cell group where you can learn," and then sent him away. So what this man who eventually came to us had done is he discussed with a friend from the church, "What do I do in the midst of this?" And they told him, "Well, the people that want to learn the doctrine stuff usually either go to Capitol Hill Baptist in D.C. or down the road to McLean Presbyterian." And since we were closer, he went down to McLean Presbyterian. That's how he ended up there. But what I discovered over time, as I spent more and more time as a Christian, I was converted at the age of 23, not 1923, not quite that old, 1993, was that what he described was not an uncommon phenomenon. There were churches that were usually called seeker-sensitive churches that concentrated entirely on making new converts. They specialized in entertaining music, heavy services, and light and easy-to-understand messages. And then, apart from these seeker-sensitive churches, there were also what people called teaching churches. These teaching churches generally had more traditional worship, and they specialized in preaching through the Bible and building up the saints who were already coming to the services. The assumption was, therefore, that you didn't get fed at a seeker church. You got converted at a seeker church, and then you went on to learn at a teaching church. But more often than not, the people at the, quote, seeker churches, unquote, never moved on to the teaching churches. They never made that transition. So the seeker churches just kept getting larger and larger and larger and filled with people who only wanted milk and who frankly thought that even the idea of meat, with all of the cutting and the chewing and the digesting and so on, that whole idea was just yucky. Let's stick with milk. It's so much easier. It's so much more palatable. It's so much easier to take in, too. Now, you can actually see, and I'm sure you're all aware of this, you can actually see that division within the churches in our town. The largest evangelical churches in this city are seeker-oriented. And frankly, you're not going to grow much in the grace and knowledge area in these churches and in their services. On the other hand, there are teaching churches in this town as well. There's a much lower number, admittedly, and they all tend to have in common, most of them at least, that they have small congregations, and unfortunately, that they make very few new converts every year. And you can probably already think of churches here in Fayetteville that fit into those two categories, so I'm not going to go ahead and mention any or point them out. But I want to put it to you that while that may be the case, that that may be the division that occurs within churches, evangelical churches, within most of the cities in America, it's an unbiblical division. I really sincerely believe that's the case, and not just because it's my opinion, but because it's what I see in the Word of God. From the very beginning of the book of Acts, we have seen that the apostles' emphasis was indeed on making converts. That was of critical importance. The Great Commission didn't say, "Stay where you are and keep teaching the small group of people who are already in the faith, and maybe some other people will wander in when they see how smart you are." That is not the way it went. They went out, on the other hand, and they spread the message. They made new converts, and they built them up in the faith. For instance, The first use of the Greek word didache, that is doctrines or teachings, in the book of Acts comes almost at the very beginning. It comes in Acts chapter 2, immediately after Paul's sermon on Pentecost. If you'll take a look briefly at Acts chapter 2 with me, just turn back a few chapters. We'll go back in time a little to Acts 2 and then verses 41 and 42. We remember this was the response to Peter's sermon. He had preached law and gospel in a very strong manner, and they, of course, had cried out. They'd been cut to the spirit, cut to the heart, and they cried out in response to that preaching, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And he had told them that they needed to repent and be baptized, every one of you. And they were brought into the church. But then what happened? Well, then those, this is verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly. What did they continue steadfastly in? In the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The apostles, brothers and sisters, friends, did not practice hit and run evangelism. After people were saved, after they became matetes, that is disciples, they were discipled. Those people who were brought into the church, they understood, were pupils. They were learners. And it was their desire that these people would learn the faith that saves, that they would learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would learn the central doctrines, that they might be informed, and then in turn that they might share that knowledge that they had with others so that they too could make disciples, who would in turn form congregations, plant churches, and so on. There was an organic growth principle. I teach you, you learn, and then you take what you learn and you go and teach it to others. And that is what we see happening here as the church spread. Paul did not simply itinerate nonstop. Now, what is itinerating? Itinerating is moving from place to place. You used to have preachers who were itinerant preachers. They were never in town for more than a couple of weekends or so on. They came in, they would do a big tent revival, and then they would move on and so on. That was not what Paul is doing. Although he was going from city to city as the Lord directed him, after he made new converts, it was always his desire to stay and build them up. So after he had begun to make converts in Corinth, he stayed in Corinth. He built up and strengthened the church. Now, what is he doing there? He is also not adopting an only me ministry model. That's very important that we see that as well. In other words, it's not, I am the center of the church. I am Paul, celebrity pastor. And now that you've heard the gospel from me, you don't need anyone else. No, what did he do? He built up his own learners, his own students, who would in turn go on to become elders within the church. And he had helpers who would organize the church, put the church government in place so that they too would have elders and deacons within their churches. Men like Timothy, men like Silas. These were helpers in setting up churches where people could grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. He also worked to plant churches in neighboring towns. One of the things that we see is it's much easier for churches to grow if they are organically related to other churches in the same area. Mother-daughter church relationships are the best method of planting churches. So we see, for instance, that Paul planted a church in neighboring towns around Corinth. For instance, Cenchrea was just 10 miles to the east of Corinth. It was the port city on the Aegean side. And so he had obviously done work there. But he had also, we saw, taken a vow while he was in Cenchrea, and it was time for him to move on. So he sailed from Greece for the province of Syria, we read. Paul was going back to the place where he'd gotten started. What was that city that he started out from? Well, Caesarea is the port city for Jerusalem, yes. But originally, the church that had sent him out as a disciple maker, as a missionary on his first missionary journey, what church was that? Antioch. It was Antioch. Good guess, everybody. Antioch. It was the church where they laid hands on he and Barnabas, you remember, in the first missionary journey and sent them out. So he is going back to Antioch, the place in Syria, which was not only the capital of the province, but the place where the strongest church outside of Jerusalem existed. And he was going to make a report to the church there of all that had happened since he departed. But He also had made a vow that required him to travel to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, what was that vow? Paul had made probably the Jewish Nazirite vow. You can read about it if you want to in Numbers 6, verses 1 through 27. It involves a time where you abstained from drinking alcohol or even coming near grapes or raisins or any of the fruit of the vine. And you also did not cut your hair. You also abstained from fleshly pleasure and all of those things. It was a time of abstinence for the sake of a vow that you'd made to the Lord. And so what he had done is he'd stopped cutting his hair and he'd done these things. We don't know specifically what he had vowed, but we know that the Lord sent trials in Paul's way as well to build him up and to cause him to be more dependent. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about how he cried out three times when he had a thorn in the flesh from the Lord that that thorn would be taken away. And the Lord answered him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness, Paul. It's not going away." But yet we know that Paul still was diligent to cry out to the Lord, and in this case, to make a vow in the old sense. So what would happen when you made the Nazirite vow was that within 30 days following the period of the Nazirite vow, you had to go to Jerusalem and you had to offer a sacrifice at the temple. And so after he had made this vow, he was obligated to go home. And not only would you offer the sacrifice, that is the animal, at the altar when you made a Nazirite vow, you would also shear off your hair and you would offer that as a sacrifice. I would not be able to make much of a sacrifice myself, I'm afraid, if I were to do that. But nonetheless, Paul had made this vow to express his thanksgiving to God or to plead with the Lord for something while he was ministering in Corinth, and he wanted to be diligent about keeping that particular vow. So he was headed for the temple. Now, from the port of Cenchreae, the ship that carried him didn't just carry him. He took with him some helpers in the ministry, people who became very important in the early church. And that was the husband and wife team of Priscilla and Aquila. And the first place that they're going to stop, they sail across the Aegean and then they go to Ephesus. Ephesus is eventually going to become a center of Paul's ministry. It's going to become a center of the church in Asia. Paul had earlier, I mentioned, he'd been prevented from going into Asia. He'd been redirected to Europe, but now he is going to Ephesus, and eventually it's going to become a center of ministry. It's going to be a place where he lives for quite some time and ministers to the surrounding cities as well, but not at the moment. But nonetheless, he's in the city, and what does he want to do? He wants to make new converts. So he goes to the synagogue, and he begins preaching. And then he leaves Aquila and Priscilla in the city. Notice again, it's never hit and run preaching. It's always whenever he can do it. So even when he is, for instance, kicked out of a town in Europe, he tries desperately to leave helpers behind who can build up, who can strengthen, who can disciple the converts. He knows what might happen if there's nobody to teach these people after they've been converted. They can very quickly fall into errors. I had a friend who had been involved in ministry to Russia for many years. And he said, "We didn't quite get this. What we were doing was we were sending mission teams from the United States over to Russia, and they would go from city to city." This was just after the Berlin Wall fell and Russia was beginning to open up. And he said, "We wanted so badly to bring the gospel to every Russian, you know, who was coming out of the nightmare of communism, who had been force-fed atheism, or who had been in a very traditional Orthodox church but didn't really know the Lord Jesus." So he said, "We wanted to go from city to city to city as quickly as we possibly could," but he found to his horror that they would come in and make converts, and then the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and other cults would come in behind them, and they would scoop up these new disciples who believed the Bible, who thought Jesus was the way of salvation, and they would mislead them. And so they had to change their plan. We had to slow down. We had to create greater, you know, teams where we would go in and we would begin establishing actual congregations and teaching the truth. Paul knew this. Paul didn't want that to happen. So he leaves behind Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus in order to begin the process of building up actual churches. Paul promised, meanwhile, that he would return to Ephesus, that he would come back and he would strengthen them as well. But of course, he puts in the caveat, and this is very important, God willing. That ought to be something we say about all of our future plans. You know, there's two little letters I try to add to most things whenever I say I'm going to blah de blah, and then I'll put DV. I once got, you know, somebody's like, they sent me a message, is that like MD? Were you giving me your credentials or something? I said, no, it means Dio Volente, God willing. If God is willing, then this will come to pass. And we should always have that in the back of our minds. Men propose, but God disposes. It's according to his will that things come about. So he sails to the port of Caesarea, and from there he goes up first to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is not actually mentioned in the section that we went through by name, but the verb went up tells us where he went to. Caesarea is at sea level. Jerusalem is in the mountains. You would go from Caesarea, which is the port city for Jerusalem, or was at the time, today it's Jaffa. You would then go up to Jerusalem in order to be with them, and you greeted the church. And obviously there he's not referring to the small number of congregations in Caesarea, but rather to the heart of the church with the apostles and the elders. The center of the church at this point in time is still at Jerusalem. And then we see the verb for went down to Antioch. And that only makes sense if Paul started out from the heights of Jerusalem and then headed over to Antioch. So he went up to Jerusalem and then down to Antioch. And then he stays in Antioch for a little while. We think perhaps a year before he sets out to visit the churches in Galatia and Phrygia. So he goes to Derbe, to Lystra, to Iconium, to Pisidia and Antioch. He's essentially going the reverse route of his first missionary journey. And the reason that he decided to do that was he was going to strengthen the brethren. He was going to help the brethren in the process of sanctification. Having planted those churches, he knew that they needed further strengthening. It's very possible also that he'd received word of some odd teachings going on in places like Galatia, where the Judaizers, again, just like those Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses had come in behind my friend's evangelistic group, so too Judaizers, unfortunately, that is people who were teaching the Gentiles, you had to keep the ceremonial laws of the Jewish faith, those laws that had been concluded in Jesus Christ, who was the culmination of them, they were coming in and saying, no, I know you began in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in order to be a true Christian, you have to be circumcised. In order to go to heaven, you have to keep the Mosaic law in its entirety, not just the moral portions. And so he had heard about this. He's going to write letters. Letters are good, but nothing is more effective than in-person teaching, really. Standing before people, arguing from the scriptures, taking them through it. It's very important. And so he's going to go and do that. Then he is going to get back to work with the work of planting gospel preaching churches throughout Asia. Now, one of the things that we need to learn from all of this was that disciples need to be made, but then disciples need to be taught, and they need to be strengthened. They need to be encouraged. One commentator remarked, disciples need to be strengthened, for they are compassed about with infirmity. Ministers must do what they can to strengthen them all by directing them to Christ and bringing them to live upon him, whose strength is perfected in their weakness and who is himself their strength and song. That was Matthew Henry. And we see that in the way that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for instance. Unfortunately, they were becoming very party oriented. The word for parties in Greek is heresis. So they were becoming heretical by saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, attaching themselves to particular leaders. And what Paul says is, no, we all work together. We're like farmers working together on the same farm to produce a crop. It's not the guy who initially pushes in the seed who did all the work, or the guy who watered the seed who did all the work. Rather, he writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. We're just servants of God. We're just doing his work. We're not to be glorified and exalted. We are to be respected as elders within the church. But brothers and sisters, it's not the pastor who converts anybody. It's the Lord God. And there's a process by which growth occurs. It's not just planting and then moving on, but planting and nurturing the seed so they bring forth a harvest at the end of time. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century British preacher, wrote to his congregation. He said, for you not only want planting, but strengthening. Young saints, like young plants, want much watering. And Paul took care of them. Evangelists have not half done their duty when they stir up a community unless they go and seek after those who are converted to strengthen them. Hence the essential need of a permanent pastorate over churches. We need church structure. We need church government. We need teachers. We need people to strengthen the disciples. And I think this is the main area where we are falling short in the United States today. I really do believe that it is in our inability to disciple effectively, in our inability to strengthen the saints, to build them up, to move them from being babes to mature believers, that we are failing the most egregiously. But we have to be about both tasks. We really do. You and I, brothers and sisters, within this congregation, we need to be about the business of making converts and then strengthening them, teaching them the doctrines of the faith, and doing all that we can to help them grow in grace. We saw and we see on, you know, a blessedly regular basis, people taking their vows before the church. Now, you have a duty to these people who are taking their vows before their church to do everything that you can to help them to grow in grace, to strengthen them, to safeguard them, to bear their burdens with them, and not just their physical burdens. It is a wonderful thing when they are moving and you are willing to carry their boxes and help them unpack and do things like that. That is a sign of the love of Christ within the church. And it's a beautiful thing to see. Never stop doing that. But helping them to bear their spiritual burdens, which are often heavier than all the boxes that you can put into a U-Haul, is just as important, if not more so. Because it can make the difference between staying in the faith and walking away from it. So we need to be bearing one another's burdens, helping them as much as we possibly can. I do ask you to forgive me, I'm losing my voice. But the fact that we've split up making converts and teaching them is the reason why so many churches are either immature and undiscerning and easily overrun by heresies, or others are simply becoming old and frankly cranky and dying. And no new members are being added to the assembly. One of the things about doctrinal preaching, if it's not growing, it's not going out to new people within the congregation so that they're learning the great truths of the faith, is there tends to be an inward turn where, what do? We've heard these doctrines again and again and again. So you know what we start doing? We start endlessly arguing about them. Nuances. Well, you know, I know you don't think infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism are the most important things in the faith, but personally I do. And knowing that you're an infralapsarian, well, brother, I have to conclude you're not actually going to heaven. I thought you were for the last 20 years, but, you know, now that I know this about you, forget it. It really does get like that, especially online, unfortunately. We need to be an outwardly turned church. We need to be looking to make converts, looking to teach converts, even though it will be difficult. It is not easy to get children to move up in their education. Do you know how many kids I know who, no matter what level of education they are at, feel that they have enough? I've got enough. Ninth grade is as far as anybody needs to go. Once you can read the menu at McDonald's, add and subtract, what more do you need, honestly? I can text, let me out of here, okay? I've got more important things to do. And frankly, it's just not fun. Getting kids to make the move from the concrete, which is the elementary school portion, to the abstract is often the most difficult thing of all. And oh man, do they fight against that. Look, for the last 6 years, you've been telling me everything is black and white, that 2 + 2 always equals 4. Now it's all X's and weird symbols, and now you're telling me that history may be a little grayer than I thought? No way, okay? I'm pushing back right now. I agree with him. Ninth grade's enough. Maybe too much. He's bad, he's good. That's all we need to know. Honestly, that's the way people act. And it happens in the Christian faith. Doctrine divides. You just need to love Jesus. I remember I was attending in the evenings Assemblies of God Church. This is before we came to McLean Presbyterian, and I was new to the faith. And I asked an older lady who had been a member of the church for years about something that seemed like a pretty standard piece of Christian doctrine. And she actually turned to me and she said, "Oh, honey," she said, "that's all head stuff." She said, "You leave your brain at the door when you come to church. It's about the heart, okay? You just feel." I'm like, I'm reading Paul. He talks a lot about think and believe and know and study and read. And he never says, feel your way through the Christian faith. I know that much. I don't know much, but I know that much. And that honestly is the case, brothers and sisters. Now, the Christian faith, if you're not involving your heart in it, you've got it wrong. You really do. We need to love one another, and primarily we need to love the Lord and then love his people out of that. But we also need to be learning. We need to be growing. There needs to be an organic process that Americans fight against within the church these days, from babies to adults, moving us from the milk that's easy to take in, easy to digest, very palatable. You can even add a little chocolate in to make it even tastier. But we need to be moving from milk to meat. We need to be getting to the point where we can actually cut up the meat, we can cut away the fat, we can appreciate medium rare, maybe, rare, definitely, that kind of thing. We need to be able to take in this stuff, to understand it, to apply it, and to be able to then transmit it to others. Now, the growth from baby to adult usually occurs in what social context? Where does it normally occur? That's right, in the laboratory, right? No. Where does it occur?
Family.
In a family, that's right. And the family of faith, brothers and sisters, is this organization, the church, the ecclesia. It's in the fellowship of the saints that growth from a baby in Christ to somebody mature in Christ is supposed to happen. And it's supposed to happen. The author of the letter to the Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians, and he's upset because he's just reeled off this beautiful redemptive historical sermon where he talks about, okay, these were the signs of the promises of God in the Old Testament and their manifestation, but they were just types, they were signs, they were symbols pointing forward to the fullness that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going through, he's talking about how Melchizedek was a type of Christ, and then he stops and he says, but wait a minute, you don't understand a thing I'm saying because you're not learning. And he writes this, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Peter emphasized the same thing. The growth is absolutely essential. This isn't just Paul. This isn't just the author to the Hebrews. This is Jesus and the way that he taught the disciples. You're not yet ready. You remember he said that a number of times. He brought them through his teaching to the point where they were able to teach others. That's what you need to be doing as well. So Peter says, you therefore, beloved, since you knew this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. You see, there's the key. Just as, and you know this analogy, you've probably heard it 1,000 times, treasury agents are trained to spot counterfeits by being so familiar with the original that when anything deviates from it, they know it's a false note. We are supposed to be so familiar with the Word of God that when something deviates from it, we spot it immediately. So we spot a false gospel right off the bat, or a heresy, or simply a theological error. Brothers and sisters, that's who we need to be. But we also need to be constantly reaching out to those around us. God did not give you the gospel to keep it to yourself. You are not supposed to be religious misers. No Ebenezer Scrooges in a spiritual sense within the Christian faith. We need to be giving away this faith that was given to us, and that freely. So never stop sharing. Never stop looking for new converts. Never stop praying for those who you know who need to know the gospel message. But once they do learn that, then be willing to help those, as willing as you would be to help your own children to learn to read. Help them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as good discipling of children requires love, you have to love the new converts while you teach. Let's go before the Lord now. God, our Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is a lamp and a light to us. It is a guide for what we're supposed to be doing as a church. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to strive to make new converts, to bring people in. Lord, we have been given the Great Commission. in giving that analogy of the wedding supper of the Lamb, told your servants to go out into the highways and the byways and to compel people to come in. But it was your desire that we would not simply convert people, but that we would make disciples, pupils, learners, people who are growing in grace. Help us to do that. Help us to be that, to never stop learning, to never get to the point where we think, oh, I know enough of Christianity. I've got enough. I don't need more. Help us to always have a wonder and a zeal when it comes to your word and your teachings. Oh, Lord, make us fruitful also when it comes to working in the harvest. May it be the case that we have been used by you to bring in many sheaves, but never to forget you are the one who brought the increase. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.